We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. I do want to remind you at the beginning of our teaching today, before I forget, that this Friday two things resume as they have been. We missed last Friday's noon study. That is... we just missed that 1 week, but that is resuming. Also, this Friday, we are back at the hospitality room for Friday evenings, so that you would be aware of both of those things. All right, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Proverbs chapter 27. That's where we're at in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 27. We're going to be beginning at verse 12. You missing that? Thanks. Okay. Proverbs 27. Well, we're going to look at the 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. And so five verses tonight. You read these five verses with me as I read them aloud, if you would read along in your copy of the Scriptures. Proverbs 27, beginning at verse 12. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Verse 13, take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. 14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. In 15 and 16, one idea, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. This is that character of the book of Proverbs that we always comment on. I think I'm just going to keep looking down and looking up again. Every time I do, there's more people here, so maybe this will work if I just keep doing this. This character of Proverbs, of being wise in the intensely practical and speaking about things that the Scripture speaks about nowhere else. We deal with them today. The first two of our verses we're going to look at very briefly, because we've already had them in Proverbs, and I will refer you to the CDs of those teachings. 27:12, a prudent man. And you'll note that man is italicized, so a prudent person, or the prudent, foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. We've had this exact proverb in 22:3 already, so I will refer you to that teaching if you want to get more of that teaching on this particular verse. Let me just speak very briefly about it. What we're talking about is a prudent man has, or a prudent person has, foresight. That is, they can see, they can perceive, because of the wisdom that they have already taken in, what's going to happen. Not everything, not like they know the future, of course, but they see the cause and effect relationships between things. They can evaluate trends and tendencies sharply. They learn so that when they see things happen a certain way oftentimes, or when they learn the scripture and they thus acquire more of this kind of wisdom, the how people respond to things and the practical implications and ramifications of other things, they can begin to predict what will happen given this situation or that set of circumstances. They can see what's coming down the pike. When they do, they don't just see it and wait to get run over by it. They get out of the way. They hide themselves from it. And this is not just evil like wickedness, because this same Hebrew word that's translated evil is used about adversity. So think with me, it's not just like I can see this person, this is one way, all right, but it's not only this way. It's not only this, but it includes this. I can see what this person is like. Based on what I know about the scriptures, largely from the Proverbs, they fit the description of a fool. So I know what's going to happen when the fool is crossed. I know what's going to happen when the fool doesn't get his way. There's going to be certain evil comes out of that person, so I'm not going to rebuke that fool. I'm not going to cross this fool unnecessarily, not because I'm afraid, I just don't need that kind of drama in my life. I can hide myself from that. I can get out of the way of that. But it's also, it's not just evil like when we talk of moral wickedness, but I can see the way things are going in our country or in our time, or I can foresee what certain kinds of evil people will do, not for me to get their evil, but just for the what kind of circumstances are precipitated from those kinds of things. I remember, what is it now? It's 9 years ago, right? Doesn't seem that long. But 9 years ago, and this is 2009, remember the Y2K scare? I was the person not getting upset about that. Though, I'm not the person that knows anything about computers, and that's remained static and stagnant for the last 9 years. So I just thought, well, you know, maybe all of these people that are predicting doom and gloom on January 1st, maybe they're doing this. Maybe they're foreseeing evil, not wickedness, but just looking ahead and having some information and knowing this is what's going to happen, we best prepare for it. Now, my view at the time was, related to the other kind of evil, humans are motivated by greed in excess. The airlines, because of greed, are going to make sure that nothing goes wrong with their computers. And the banks, because of greed, are going to make sure that nothing goes wrong with their computers. That was my view. But I thought maybe that's what these are doing. And in other things, of course, nothing came of that one. But in other things, this applies. Like, I can tell this is what's going to happen. Going to hide myself. Going to take certain provisions and precautions to get out of the way of that which is adversity, if it can be alleviated. This is certainly not to say that you should run away when truth, and faithfulness, and courage, and wisdom would demand that you stay. I'm not talking about being a hireling, seeing the wolf come and run away. We're not talking about that. We're just saying, if it is something that you can avoid in the will of God, then you should avoid it if you're prudent. That's all we'll say about 27:12, because you've got the teaching on 22:3. Our next verse is the same way, 27:13. Take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. This one we have seen with the ever so slight deviations from the Hebrew text, just a matter of one or two letters, in 20:16. So again, I will refer you to the teaching that you can receive on CD at 20:16, Proverbs 20:16. Let's just summarize. Take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger. The garment was often given in pledge, that is, given as collateral, because they weren't as ridiculously wealthy as we are today, in the time and the place that the scriptures were written. Now, if you were to take something, that's the other thing. Things are so devalued by the glut of materialism today that your creditors don't want most of your things. I got a house full of things. Nothing that fits as collateral, except my car, maybe. You know, that's just, here, you want my stove? I don't want your stove. You can't put your stove up for collateral. But in a day when you are not as ridiculously wealthy as most Americans are, and there's a difference between being artifact rich and money poor. That is, you can have tons of things and no money, and it does you nothing. But in a day when things weren't like that, you maybe only had garments. Mainly only had clothing. And your outer garment, you really needed it or you're going to be freezing tonight. So you give this garment as a pledge. Like, I'm giving you my coat, and this is my promise that I will pay you back because I need my coat. It's my blanket at night. It's my covering in the early morning and the late evening when it's very cold. I'll give you this. And because of that, because that was a regular understood practice, God outlawed it in the law. He said, if you're going to loan someone something, you can't take his garment as a pledge because you don't care that he's freezing at nighttime. So God outlawed this for Israel. But the rest of the world would do it. And there were different ways of functioning, operating in the rest of the world. So as he talks about this recognized practice of giving someone your garment in a pledge, he says, take the garment of him who is surety, that is, somebody who co-signs a loan for a stranger. Like, this is stupid. This is dumb. The scripture will tell you not to do it with friends and relatives, let alone the person that you don't even know, the stranger. Take his garment, do your friend a favor, take his garment from him so that he can't give it as a pledge, because if he gives this thing and whatever he gives as a pledge for a stranger, that is, whatever he gives as collateral for his co-signing of somebody else's debt, he's going to have to pay it. This is actually one application of the verse that came just before it. The prudent can foresee evil coming. I don't know this person from proverbial Adam. I know more about Adam than I know about this person. I've read the scripture. You know, I don't know this person. If I am going to sign a loan for him, and I'm going to give the creditor this as collateral, you might as well just assume that you're never getting that garment back, because this guy is a stranger to you. This is a sham. This is a scam. This is a game. You're going to lose it. So take the garment from him. Let me do you a favor. Give me your garment so you can't do this dumb thing, and give your garment as a surety for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. Because this person is not thinking and acting according to truth, you're going to want that garment later on. Anybody ever do this with you? Anybody ever say, I want you to hold this money for me? If I beg you, don't give me this money back. Boy, I never want to be put in that situation. But I know people who have done that with other people, and then there is a day when that person's begging for that money back. Why do they want that money back? Because they want to do something else that once they spend it and can't do with it what they wanted you to hold it for, they're going to kick themselves. They're going to hate themselves. You know, why did I spend this on this thing and then now I can't, now I was saving for that. Well, if you take the garment of this person who is surety for a stranger, so that they don't become surety for a stranger, they're going to ask you for it later when they don't want to become surety for a stranger, when they want it rather to give it as surety for a prostitute. The idea is you're not going to be able to successfully bail out the fool. If you do it this time with the surety for a stranger, he's just going to do it later for something equally or of worse foolishness. It is a somewhat biting sarcasm that we're looking at here, but you can get a more lengthy comment on that. Get the tape or the CD on 2016. All right, let's go to 27:14. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. He who blesses, this is the Hebrew word that means to bless. It is, however, a PL intensive in the Hebrew. So it's not like, it's so good to see you. You know, I really appreciate you greatly because of this or that. No, it's like this profuse, this exaggerated, this intensified kind of a blessing. He is blessing his friend. It seemed to me that I remember this being translated neighbor on other occasions. I think this would be better translated friend. He blesses his friend with a loud voice, loud about it, rising early in the morning. Rising early, take a look at this. This is just so, some of you have not been so accomplished as of late in the long jump. That is the Hebrew long jump. Because you've not had anything that makes you think about that, maybe as of late, as I just quickly traverse my mind. Here's one. This word in Hebrew is shakam, and it means to incline. Now you have to even kind of add something just in the, well, okay, this means to incline. You have to even think or about why, what it means to incline. It's to incline the shoulder. To incline the shoulder to a burden. This makes me think of a man that was a friend of mine years ago. I have not seen him for years. I met him, actually I had met him before that, but I got to be friends with him working one of the first horrible job I ever had. And He used to tell me, do it like this. It was a landscaping job. And he'd say, just hoist this up like this. Put it on your shoulder. Walk like this. And he'd say, that's what shoulders are for, Tim. It's to carry stuff, all right. And when I incline my shoulder toward a burden, that's this word. Literally, to load up then. It's kind of like the next step in the Hebrew long jump. This is to load up on the back of a man or a beast. In other words, to start early in the morning. You say, what do you mean, in other words, to start early in the morning? How do you get from loading somebody, loading up an animal, or loading up a man on his shoulder? How do you get that to start early in the morning? Well, that's what you do, right? You don't do it with beasts anymore, generally. Maybe in India you do. I mean, I saw many loads like that when we were in India. But let's think of it like this. In the morning, what do you need to do the sundry and varied jobs that you do, you and Seth here? What do you need, Russ? I worked for Matthew for a while too, but I worked for Russ for a while. That's the one that sticks in my mind. You've got to plan. Russ has to plan for everything he needs in that job far away. He's got to load up scaffolding and how many pieces of scaffolding he's going to need to get that high on that building that he has to do that with. And he's got to think about how many shovels do we need, and do we need the mixer and all that. So in other words, in the morning, when you go to the job, you load everything up that you're going to need to do the rest of that day. And so, with that kind of jump, Shacham went from to incline the shoulder, to take any kind of burden, to burden up for the day, to rise early. You see what I'm talking about? Hebrew is a language short on vocabulary, which is good when you're learning Hebrew. I learned this word, I've got 10 concepts. Just have to remember all the 10 things that this word means, could possibly mean. That's this one, shacham. So here it is, rising early. Someone who blesses his friend in the morning, rising early to do it. I'm not going to make a lot of this, but it is a hifil. That is a causative form, like causing your friend to rise up early, the one that you're going to bless. I'm not going to press that, but it will be counted a curse to him. What's this actually mean? Some of us live, as far as the day, what we do, the activities of the day, some of us live at two different extremes. The one extreme is the night owl. That's me. These days, I find myself going to bed at 3:30, 4 in the morning. The other extreme, though, is the morning person. And that's, we're not talking just about morning people here. It's not like the Bible is against either one of those extremes. You can be either one of those, but understand that the average person is not either one of those extremes. The average person may not go to bed at 3 o'clock and therefore want to get up at 10 or 11. But the average person does not get up at 4 a.m. either. And the average person doesn't, you know, just like jump out of bed in the morning and, you know, just be Mr. You know, what is it, Mr. Nescafe or whatever they are, and just like bolt out the door and just ready to take the day by the bull by the horns either. So most of us are somewhere in between. Most of us are just, whatever the most of us are, they're the norm. So they're normal. It's not normal to go to bed at 3, 4. It's not normal to get up at 4 or 5. I remember what this is talking about before I tell you what I remember. what this is talking about is it's a piece of very practical wisdom. Let's say you have a roommate. Let's say you're a single man, you have a roommate, and you're a normal person. And your roommate is a morning person. All right? He gets up in the morning. Hey, brother! How you doing? Great day! Just ready to go in the morning. And that guy, the average person is just like, you know what? Leave me alone for a couple hours, please. Or you drag yourself out of, you don't jump out of bed, you drag yourself out of bed. You go to work, maybe you have some traveling to do to get there, which means you have to get up all the earlier. You're at work, you're a believer. You're not going to be mean to people, you're not going to be snippety, you're not going to snap, you're not going to be nasty to people. You're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that you're necessarily so chipper and you come into the, you know, I'm here. As soon as I punch that clock, I'm going to work as hard as I know how to, and I'm going to force myself to do it. And here comes the guy from the department next to you, you know. Hey! How you doing today? People begin to think, boy, when I see this guy coming, I've just kind of got to brace myself because here he's going to hug me, he's going to slap me on the back, and it's just everything's rosy because it's 6 in the morning and he loves it. That kind of behavior gets counted as a curse by the average person. Saturday morning, I always like to take shots at these people. Saturday morning, 9 o'clock in the morning. Now some of you are thinking, 9 o'clock, that's like noon to you. That's, you know, you've been up for 4 hours. You know, you're the person, maybe not the loud one that's blessing us early in the morning, but you're the one that likes that time of day. And 9 o'clock, 9 o'clock is early on Saturday for me. 9 o'clock in the morning. On the bed, somebody's at the door. You tell your wife, somebody's at the door. Your wife tells you, somebody's at the door. Like, you get it. And, you know, it's always going to be me. And so I get up, go down there. Oh, man, and you stub your toe. And then you just can't even see straight. Go to the door. Hello, are you concerned about the state of the world today? Oh, my. An Antichrist deceiver. That's what this is at 9 o'clock in the morning on Saturday. I got up for an Antichrist. Somebody needs to tell the Antichrist this verse. All right. Well, I'll tell you what I remember. My mentor of early years, Walt Leeper. That's too formal a word. My friend, one of my best friends in later years. Walt is extremely diligent man. Excessively, maybe. Organized person. Not me. He would get up. I remember, like, for years daily, he would get up at 5 a.m. He would force himself to get up. He was somewhat normal. But he would, because of discipline, because of self-control, he would get up at 5 because he had to get up and travel to Pittsburgh from the suburbs in rush hour and get to work. So there was travel involved, and he had to be there sharp at a certain time. He wanted to put time in with the Scripture, and he wasn't satisfied with 10-minute quiet times. He wanted to seriously get into the Scripture. And his servant of God par excellence every evening was loaded with work for the Lord. So when am I going to get my personal study time in? Early in the morning. He would get up at 5 a.m. every weekday. Sunday was church. And that left Saturday. And I remember him complaining to me one time about people calling me at 8 o'clock in the morning on Saturday, the day that most people, they have most jobs, they're sleeping in on Saturday. They're calling me at 7 o'clock. It's not like a crazy idea. It's a biblical idea. To think, you know, I have something I want to ask this person about. I have something I'm going to do today. It's not crazy to think it's Saturday and maybe I'll let them sleep for a few hours before I have to ask, before I discharge my question. You see what I'm saying? Where are you going to get that in the Bible except Proverbs? Man, that's the kind of daily, day-to-day, rubber-meets-the-road kind of wisdom that Proverbs involves itself with. And the next two verses, which form one idea, are the same way. 27, 15, and 16. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Okay. I hear you. I don't know how they're alike yet. Actually, I do, because we've gone through Proverbs and we've seen Solomon complain at least five other times about this woman. But a continual dripping on a very rainy day is a chagarir. In Hebrew, is a pouring rain. According to Strong, a heavy rain. Now, this is important. Which shuts up and confines people to their houses, according to Wilson. That's the kind of rain this is. We're talking about those torrential downpours. We're talking about those rains where some of the younger number of our number will say, I never saw it rain that hard before. We're talking about heavy, you know, hitting, pounding, pouring rain. You don't want to do anything in that rain. You don't really want to go out in that rain. Personally, I really don't like being in the rain. And you can ask my son. He has certain spiritual theories about why people don't like rain. I'll let him tell you about it. I think it's enough for me to sit, because I'm getting wet. You know, but he has certain, like, soulical, psychical ideas. Certain, you know, spiritual, like, built into the human spirit psyche. You can ask him about it. But it keeps people in. If your job is outside, almost any outside job that you have, it starts raining like this, you quit. You're done for the day. It calls baseball games rain day. You stop. You get rained out. And so you stay inside. A continual dripping, that, you know, that constant dripping, because the gutters don't hold that much water. The water's coming down faster than the gutters can get rid of it. And you hear that dripping all the time. That nagging drip on a rainy day, this kind of a rainy day, is like a contentious woman. That is, literally, a woman of quarrels, or a woman of contentions. Now, I don't usually give you poems, right? And I encountered the first half of this poem when we looked at this in one of the other places that talked about, in Proverbs already, about a woman being like a continual dripping who is quarrelsome. But I'm going to read you this poem. I thought about it. I thought, should I read them this poem? I usually don't do things like this. It's out of character. But here you go. Here is the poem. I got this. This is not original with me. I got it from J. Vernon McGee as I read his commentary. And he got it from an unnamed seminary professor. So this is years ago. Some seminary professor. His effects are still being felt today as I read this poem. Here's the poem for you. 'Twas at a crowded crossing, crowds hastened to the spot, whence came a cry of anguish and one loud pistol shot. Inside an automobile, there lay a woman dead. Beside it stood the driver, who with emotion said, I am the lady's husband. Long years ago we wed. I loved her very dearly and shot her through the head. I perhaps should not have killed her. It is not right to slay, but with these backseat drivers, it is the only way. The judge and jury listened, then rose and set him free. Your act was justified, they said. We do agree. We know how much you suffered, how tortured was your mind each time you took her driving, and this is what we find. You were the lady's husband. Long years ago you wed. You loved her very dearly and shot her through the head. You perhaps should not have killed her. It is not right to slay, but with these backseat drivers, there is no other way. All right? When you get into the car, the contentious woman doesn't say, well, I'm not in the house. The car is a no-nag zone. That's not what they think. Do you remember, Russ, I think you were with me, we went to West Virginia University to preach, and they said, oh, the free speech zone is that little place right there. And some one of us who was with us, it wasn't just Russ and I, don't know who said, free speech zone is that little bit of bricks up there. I thought the United States of America was a free speech zone. And no, they've got me limited right here. Well, there's a no-nag zone. It's in the heart. It's in the spirit. But the contentious woman does not observe the no-nag zones. And the car is not a no-nag zone. And so with these backseat drivers, facetiously, he says, there is no other way. But what does our verse, mean when it said it's like restraining the wind or grasping oil with his right hand? I'm going to give you one of those bits of doctrine that people will not readily agree with, generally, but whoever restrains her restrains the wind. Okay. Ever see that commercial on television about the little kid? He's got a jar, and he goes up to this hill and opens up the jar. It's real windy, and then he closes up the jar, and he's like, he's got the wind in the jar. And he takes it home to his grandfather who's having a birthday, and he opens up the jar over the candles to blow out the candles because his grandfather doesn't have enough wind to blow out the candles, and it like blows half the house away because he caught the wind. Can you do that? That's ridiculous, right? Right. You can't catch the wind, can you? He who seeks to stop the wind and get it, grasp it, is trying to do something that's futile, but just as futile is the one who tries to restrain the contentious woman. That's telling you, this is what you'll probably not agree with, or that many wouldn't agree with. This verse is telling you, it's impossible to stop that. It's impossible to stop her. Now there's not just that one, but there's a wordplay here that you don't see. And another suggestion as to what this may mean. You have a word in English that means wind, and that's how it's translated here. You have another word that means spirit, and there are nuances to that word spirit. You have another English word that means breath, and that's your breathing. That's your intake, your and exhaling of air. Inspiration and expiration. You have three different words in English that denote those three different concepts. In Hebrew and in Greek, this is interesting to me. I won't go off into why. I'll restrain myself just like I did on the Lord's Day against the blasted sinner's prayer. A number of people told me how well I restrained myself. I'll really restrain myself here about talking about languages, but there's one word that means breath, wind, and spirit. In Hebrew, it is ruach. There's one word that means breath, wind, and spirit in Greek, and it's pneuma. And you see that in things like pneumatic or pneumonia. It deals with breathing, or it deals with air in English words that we've gotten from those Greek words. Since that's the case, we can also translate possibly like this. This is one of those translational judgment calls that you have to make, different kind of judgment calls in different languages at different places in different times, but this is one of them for Hebrew. He who restrains or seeks to restrain this contentious woman is like, think of it this way, instead of one who restrains the wind, one who restrains breath. In other words, somebody who says, I'm going to hold my breath. I'm not going to breathe. Now you can go, some of you can go longer than others can doing that, but the ones that can go the longest in holding their breath, it's not long, is it? You can't really be successful in that for any length of time at all. There is this pressure that's building up, the strangest feeling, if you think about it. Watch me do this. Right? When I snap my fingers, I mean now. All right? Watch this now. That feeling right there that I was feeling when I went like that, there's the same amount of pressure there as would be there if I held that for a minute. I mean, but not in feeling. You know what I mean? There's the same amount of volume in my lungs. There's the same amount of air in my lungs, but it's not the same amount of discomfort. And in a very short period of time, there's going to be this, like, you can't stop her. The other analogy that he gives is one, or even in our text here, one who grasps oil with his right hand. All right? Let's say you have a bowl of oil. Reach in there and get some. You know, you can't hold oil in your hand. It's oil. It'll be, your hand will be oily, but you can't go walk over here and put it there. It doesn't, you know, oil, you can't hold on to it. You can't stop. In this case, it's a woman. I think it's the same with men, but you can't stop a contentious person. What they're like won't admit to being controlled. And you say, well, that sounds like that's a good thing. Who ought to control somebody else? Well, when it's evil, they ought to be controlled. And to be someone who is always causing fights, who's always starting arguments, you can't control that person because it's what they are. You know what I mean? It's their nature, and nature, by nature, I use the word nature differently than maybe anybody else you hear use the word. I don't mean the nature like what you are naturally, or what you are, even get naturally from nature. I don't mean, you know, this is a dog, and the dog is going to do disgusting dog things because that's the nature of the dog. That's not how I mean it. I mean nature like this. The Greek word would be phusis. By means of, Peter tells us, the exceeding great and precious promises that have been given to us. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is already granted to us. You realize that? I have everything I need for every encounter, for every situation to operate in that which is really, truly godliness. I've got it right now. I've got the provision. I've got the grace for it. I get it, however, through these great and exceedingly great precious promises that we would thereby, Peter says, become partakers of the divine nature. Now, the way nature, like that's a dog, he's doing disgusting dog things because he's a dog, That use of the word nature is more like essence. The essence of God you don't share in, ever. You'll never be deity with its attributes. You'll never be eternal. You'll never be omniscient. You'll never be omnipresent. You'll never be omnipotent. You'll never be all wise. You'll never know everything. You'll never be ubiquitous. That's just another word, another way to say omnipresent. You'll never be truth itself. You'll never be veracity. You could be true, but you won't be truth. That's the nature of God, but that's more like the essence of God. Peter tells us that we can become partakers of the divine nature, though not the essence. The nature of God is like His character. It's what He's like. It's the way He is. And we can be the way God is, what God's like, in details of life, by grace that has been given to us, usable through the access, the acquisition, the application of these exceedingly great and precious promises. So when I use the word nature, I'm talking about what have you become? What kind of person, what type of person are you? What are you like? In that, this person, by decisions, to be sure, has become, it's what they are now, they are a quarrelsome person. They are contentious. You can't get along with them. You will not be able to restrain them. If you can restrain them on fear of reprisal, or you can restrain them on fear of punishment, you can't change what they are. They have come to be what they are through a series, usually a very long series, of wrong decisions unrepented of over time. You can't change it. It's like grasping oil, or it's like trying to catch wind. It's trying to hold your breath. You may be successful for 45 seconds, but you're not going to be able to sustain that. So, a heavy rain prevents one from going out. Right? Just, bam, beating. You know, it really, even if it's not that heavy, but if it is heavy, it really sounds heavy in this room, doesn't it? When it starts raining hard, not hardly, hard is an adjective and an adverb at the same time. When it starts raining hard, you hear it on this roof like this is aluminum or something, right? I mean, it's just like so loud in here. Picture that kind of rain, that kind of heavy beating rain. That keeps people from going out of the house. Contentious woman keeps people from staying in. They want to get out of the house. Let me get out of here. The heavy rain can be sheltered from. You can find shelter from it. From the contentious woman, you can't. If you're married to her, if you're not married to her, and I think that's understood what Solomon's talking about. If you're not married to her, you could say, you know, I just really don't want to have a lot of interaction with that person. I'm not going to come to your, you know, son's birthday party because you'll be there, right? Yeah, I'm not going to come. You can remove yourself from that situation, but can't change the person. As we can't restrain the wind of the one, we can't restrain the spirit of the other. And again, I want you to remember the play on words here. We can't restrain the wind of the one, the storm, the wind. If I said what I just said in Hebrew, you'd use the same word for spirit. You can't restrain the spirit of the other one. Therefore, we have to say this. The one, a man with a contentious wife, is responsible for rebuking her and not supporting her, not for stopping her. The Scripture's telling you, you can't stop it. Now this too. I hear people talk, we talk about headship, and usually it's horribly distorted. Usually, if you hear men talking about it, it's usually a tyrannical kind of, you ought to be ashamed, you little Hitler spirit. If you hear women talking about it, they too usually mess it up and say, now headship doesn't mean, and they just undercut everything that headship means. I like next to never hear this talked about correctly. But, one thing that you will often hear is that if a man is a leader, or if he isn't a leader, if a man is just the head in a marriage, he's in a position of leadership and he ought to know how to change that. It's a reflection on him. I don't agree. Let me give you my first case. This is the one I always bring up in these situations. Do you think there's something intrinsically wrong with Hosea, the prophet? Because his wife is repeatedly unfaithful to him. And she left him and played the prostitute. Do you think that was Hosea's fault? It is not Hosea's fault. It was Gomer's fault. At the judgment dais of the Christ, will Hosea answer for her behavior? According to what we're saying here, only if he has not rebuked her and has supported that kind of behavior. If he has rebuked her and not supported that behavior, he's not going to hear about it at the judgment dais of the Christ. Will she hear about it at the judgment dais of the Christ, or the judgment seat, or the bema, if you're more comfortable with that? Yes, she will hear about it. So, our verse is telling us it's not possible to restrain such a one. The focus is the contentious, and we can say wife because when you read this here, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious ish are alike. No Hebrew word, this too, same with Greek. No different Hebrew words for woman and wife. Likewise, no different Hebrew words for man and husband. So if it's possessive, if I'm somebody's ish, I'm sorry, this would be isha, woman, ish is man. If I'm somebody's ish, then in English you would translate that their husband. But it may just be a man. Okay, so a contentious woman or a contentious wife, either way would be an acceptable translation of isha, this word here. Can't change it. What do you do with a statement, for instance? What do you do with this thing? In the pastoral epistles, the deacons, the pastors, elders, their wives are certain ways. Actually, that's up to question with the deacon situation in my mind, whether you're talking about female deacons or deaconesses, or you're speaking about the wives of deacons, and there are good arguments on both sides. I am undecided as to what is being spoken about. I believe it's 1 Timothy 3:8, if I'm not mistaken. But, particularly, especially in the case of the elder, in the case of the pastor, what's it mean about his ruling his own household well? Well, you don't have to guess. It tells you. It talks about children. It doesn't talk about wives. People tend to extend that to something that the text and its context do not speak about. You can mold children. You can form these young psyches so that they become something when they're older. That's a very different thing from someone who you meet as an adult and who makes decisions as an adult. You are responsible for the former. You are not responsible for the latter. You are responsible if you don't say anything about the latter. But you're not responsible for the ultimate outcomes, if you're a man, for that which is the latter. What you want to not do, and we'll make this the exhortation at least of that verse as a husband, you don't want to be Ahab, who was an evil man, but his wife was way beyond that, Jezebel. And the scripture specifically says that she strengthened him in doing evil. Can't just let things go unaddressed as a man in that situation. All right, so look over this with me, what we've spoken about tonight. Was that five verses? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, yep. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. In other words, they keep going their way, and they get the adversity that comes, or the punishment, actually, that comes. Verse 13, take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. 14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. Don't do that, morning people among us, our exhortation. Please, don't be obnoxious to people who are either normal or night owls. Just be kind, be nice, be pleasant, but don't be excessive. Verse 15 and 16, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. If you're a contentious woman, knock it off. Stop it. Stop being that way. You got being that way through a series of wrong decisions. Here's a news flash. Here's a novel idea. How about changing what you are by a series of right decisions? And then, men, in verse 16, why involve yourself with vanity, with emptiness? Don't even try. Rebuke and don't support. Know that you cannot change it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.